Well, this morning, as we continue on in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 down to the end of the chapter. And the end of this section ties in very well with the end of the song that we just sang. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, this is the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, before we consider this passage together this morning, we're going to pray. And I don't know what the details of your week were like, and I don't know what the details of even this morning were like for you. Sometimes, you know, we gather in a group this size. Doubtless, some come in rejoicing this morning. Some come in with heavy hearts. Some come in with, you know, a feeling of great success this week. Some come in maybe feeling a little bit defeated. And so we thank God that wherever we are in terms of mental space and even spiritual condition, He can meet us exactly where we are. He knows exactly what we need. He's so multifaceted and perfect that He can relate individually to all of His children all over the world in every personal condition that they find themselves in. And that's incredible, obviously. So this morning, before I pray, let's just take a few minutes, a few moments, just individually lay your heart before the Lord. Ask Him to feed you by His word. Ask Him to put away whatever distractions there may be for you. And in a few moments, I'll lead us in prayer together. Father, you know our hearts. But in many ways, you're the only one who really does. We can miss things in ourselves. We can misinterpret ourselves very easily. We can deceive ourselves. We forget things. We do things and don't understand our own motives. Yet you know us thoroughly. And even though you know us thoroughly, you love us and accept us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That even though we are sinners, your Son died to forgive and to save sinners because you so loved the world that you sent him. And Lord, this morning, regardless of all of the details of our week and our lives, this morning, right now, we want to consecrate ourselves to you. We want to ask you by your Spirit to forgive us for our sins, Lord. There are too many to mention. And yet in Christ, we have confidence because of how righteous and perfect he is, that his righteousness is so great it can swallow up our iniquity and our rebellion and our guilt. And we thank you for that. We thank you that there is a Savior. And we pray that we will honor him. We pray that we will trust him, not just so we can avoid punishment, not just that we can experience pleasure eternally at your right hand. But rather, we pray that we will trust Jesus because he is beautiful and lovely and worthy of trust. Because he is worthy of glory and honor. Because by your Spirit, when we see him, we see the one who is worthy of worship and worthy of all of the love of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We recognize in this world we fall short every day. It's not a surprise to us anymore. It's never been a surprise to you. And yet you can strengthen us to walk ever more closely with you. Help us to trust Jesus totally and completely. And help us also to boldly, without any sense of ego one way or the other, either in terms of embarrassment or pride, help us to just faithfully tell others about Jesus Christ too, so that you receive all of the glory. We ask that you will be with every one of us here by your Spirit. We also ask, Lord, that you will be with everyone who cannot be here this morning. Wherever they are, draw them closer to yourself. We think, of course, particularly this morning of Tim and the McEwens. We thank you so much for their incredibly vibrant witness and testimony and work for you. And we pray that now you will be all that they are or all that they need, that you will give them everything that they require. Strengthen them. We pray that you will give, that you will heal Tim speedily, and that you will restore him quickly to his work and service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not, as I said, I don't really know. I'm not really sure what your week was like. A lot of what you did this week makes sense in the eyes of the world. So, presumably, some of you worked. You went to work. You did it. You did your job. You earned some money. That makes sense. Some of you, you ran errands. Yesterday, I went grocery shopping. There's a lot of people grocery shopping. That makes sense to people. You went to school, some of you. You did your schoolwork. You did your studied. You did your homework. You worked hard. Some of you played sports. You went to youth group. Some of what you did this week makes sense to the world. Some time on social media or watching a movie. People in the world are doing those things too. You have to understand that right now, what you are doing is absolute absurdity to the world. Right now, what we have done already, first of all, it's Sunday morning. Who in their right mind is getting up to go to church at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning in the world? That is absolute insanity. It is the one morning where you could have potentially slept in. This makes no sense whatsoever. And then, as beautiful as the quality of our music was this morning, When's the last time that people in the world gathered at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning to sing songs together? I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but the world doesn't exactly engage in a lot of corporate singing these days when people gather together. Maybe if you lived in the UK and you went to a football match, you might have those kinds of songs that you would sing. Maybe, I'm not sure, it's been a... I can't say I've ever actually been to an Irish pub in Ireland, but I assume that they have those kinds of songs in the pub as well. But corporate singing is not something that people do. Truthfully, and we just need to be honest about this, worshiping Jesus, orienting your life around Jesus, really is like mind-bogglingly absurd to everyone else in the world who is not following Jesus. And increasingly over time, it used to be in the Western world that people had sort of a general, even if they didn't believe in the sense of genuine, real commitment to follow Jesus, there was, in Western history, just a fair degree of sort of social respect accorded to the church. I mean, a while ago, about 100 years ago and more, the church was the center of social life in the community. It really was. And this is something actually amazing for me to consider with my vocation, is that people, even who didn't really believe too much in the Christian message, would still go to church because the sermon was like the most entertainment they got in the entire course of their week. And you think about it, it was before TV, even before radio, no phones, no social media, no internet, no computers, no television, no radio, no phonograph records. If, and probably most little communities didn't have a small theater that was performing every Saturday, people worked really, really, really hard from sunup to sundown, Monday through Saturday. The reason church used to be at 11 o'clock was because farmers still, you couldn't just not milk your cows, and you couldn't just neglect all the early morning chores. So Sunday morning, traditionally, the reason services were at 11 is because that's, you needed a couple hours to work on the farm before you got ready to go to church. And church really was like the time of the week where you got to sit, and then there was sort of like entertainment provided for you in the context of a sermon. For those of you who like real entertainment, you can imagine how boring those days must have been, when that was your highlight. But those times are long gone. So it used to be that people actually had some kind of understanding about church, but the truth is today, it seems to me that you talk to people of the younger generation mainly, even my generation and younger, let's say, a lot of them literally don't know what goes on in a church. They have no idea. So to go to church, it's almost as real an option in their lives as it is for you to go to mosque on Tuesday. You just never consider it. And you probably don't really know a whole lot. I mean, you've seen pictures of Muslims kneeling down in their prayer mats, facing Mecca, but you probably don't know a whole lot about what actually goes on in a mosque midweek. Or on a Friday. And you have no intention of going. It wouldn't even occur to you on Friday when you hear the call to prayer, if you're around a mosque, to actually go in and worship. That's roughly the way people view church. Today, most people literally have absolutely no idea what goes on. And the idea of the gospel that they have is probably so negligible that people literally don't even know what they don't believe in anymore. So it's not that people have rejected the gospel. They can't even articulate it. That is, they don't know what it is. So if you were to say, as a Christian, if you wanted to become a Christian, what would you have to believe? And people have no idea. They might have a vague understanding of Jesus and a cross. Sort of comes to the iconography of necklaces and things like that. But in terms of actually knowing the gospel, most people don't even know it well enough to reject it intelligently. But the whole idea of religion or Christianity is absolutely absurd. Now, going beyond that, today there are some who are more than happy, because tolerance has sort of bred down in two different ways, actually, in our society. One is sort of an actual benign kind of tolerance, where you do tolerate things, even if you think they're absurd. Another is sort of the radical sort of tolerance that we see, which is highly intolerant and punitive to everything that doesn't sort of line up with a very particularly narrow set of politically correct ideologies. And so if you're not in this little group where you even think or say something that runs afoul of this little sort of ethical, social, political package, then you get, you know, castigated as a bigot and almost sort of run out of town. Like, without even discussion, you can't even articulate, you can't explain ideologically why you might disagree with something. You simply, if you don't think in this package, then you're a bigot and you're written off. No intellectual engagement becomes a moral issue. It's actually fascinating. There's no place for intellectual debate because you're a jerk. It's basically how it goes. And so they won't even talk to you. You don't get an opportunity to speak or to voice your opinion. You're shut down in the name of tolerance. So there's that. I've spoken at some universities here in Ontario over the last number of years doing dialogues and debates and presentations. And one of the fascinating things for me is that now, for a lot of people, when they hear that I'm a Christian, they basically hear, oh, he's a homophobic bigot. There's nothing about theology. There's nothing about what I actually believe religiously. It's he's the problem with society. It's an ethical, not an intellectual. Now, some people just think you're stupid, but other people think you're wicked. Now, that's an amazing place to land in terms of society. A lot of people have no idea what you believe. A lot of people don't care. And the benign tolerance will basically sort of say, well, you know what? I'm not a Christian. But that's nice for you if that improves your life. Like I'm happy for you. You find some meaning and significance in that. You know, that gives you a sense of purpose. You know, that makes you feel loved. That gives you an ethic. Like, great. Like, if that works for you, great. Now, you know, that person's a Buddhist and that works for them. That's equally great. Like, you know, each one has their own path. You know, there's that kind of idea. And there's the other kind of idea, which is you're kind of, well, frankly, stupid or immoral to be a Christian. No matter how you cut it, today, our society almost self-consciously believes that Christianity is the most foolish and potentially dangerous, because divisive, in society. I think it's the most foolish and dangerous thing that there is. Now, how do we as Christians then engage in this kind of society? How do we actually represent the gospel well in an age like our own? Well, this is not the full answer. But here we discover that even in the days of the Apostle Paul, regarding the gospel message as foolish was nothing new. The message of the cross has always been foolishness to a certain group of people. And who is that group of people? Paul says very clearly, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, if the gospel is a lifeline, or, you know, if it's a life jacket, throw it out to someone who's drowning, it is the people who are drowning who regard the lifeline as foolish. Now, if you're drowning and someone throws you a lifeline, and someone next to you says, oh, don't be foolish, don't grab that, are you going to listen to them? In other words, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It's foolish to those who are drowning, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, notice it's a very fascinating contrast, too, actually. You almost expect Paul to say, which he does later, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's wisdom to those who are being saved.
But he doesn't say that. He says it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. And so what you see here is it's not just a message that you kind of weigh out intellectually. It's not a philosophy. It's not abstract. It actually has power. There is real spiritual power in the gospel. And if you neglect it, you perish. And if you don't see a reason to grab onto it, then you'll perish. But it is the power of God to be saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now, this is drawn from the book of Isaiah. And if you read Isaiah, as you have, most of you undoubtedly, you'll recall that one of the great themes in Isaiah, as it is all through the prophets, is that Israel is rebelling against God partly because they just believe they know better than God does. You know, God has his certain ways of doing things, but and those kind of work, but they need to be modified. They need to add their own wisdom to it. And so the package of the Old Covenant law is fine as it is, but what they really need is to trust God and broker all kinds of political alliances. And God sends the prophets and says, don't trust in the other nations. Just trust in me. And all the political rulers talk to him and they say, you know what? Trusting God's great, but trusting Assyria, that's tangible. Like having allies with Damascus, that's real. I can count the number of soldiers they have. They're going to help us. Leaning on Egypt, Egypt's not quite as strong as they used to be, but they're still pretty powerful. They could help us a lot. If us and Egypt work together, then we'll be okay. And God always sends his prophets to say, please, please stop. Stop using all of your human analysis and wisdom. Just trust me. Do you really think, even in terms of logical analysis, like the omnipotent God plus 100 foot soldiers is more impressive than the omnipotent God? Like, do you really believe that adding human power to this increases God's chances of victory? He says, just trust me. Let me fight the battle. I speak and a world comes into existence. You're not improving your chances by working with Assyria. And yet the people, they won't do it. No, trusting God, that's good as far as it goes. But you just need to add. And God continually sends the prophet saying, stop. Trust me alone. I will take care of you. Does it make sense in terms of human politics? No. But trusting me is the most rational thing in all of the universe. What's foolish is not trusting me to take care of you. So the question then becomes, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is comprehensive. This is Jew and Gentile together. So this is everyone. Your teacher of the law is your religious teacher, who is an expert in the Old Testament, but like the Pharisees, knows the Old Testament through and through, but will not come to Jesus. Just will not see or accept that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire plan of redemption in Old Testament history. That all of God's scripture points to Jesus. They will not see it. The philosopher of this age is just as it says, the philosopher of this age, the person who in that culture is sort of an intellectually elite person who has their philosophical system and way of analyzing the world. Now, I teach history of Western thoughts, I teach philosophy, and here's something which is true at every period in the history of Western thought. You continually have philosophers proposing systems, some of which are creative and brilliant. I mean, if you spend any time and read Plato, the man is clearly wrong about all kinds of things. but wrong in this, in an undeniably obvious way of genius. That is, I don't know anyone who is as creative and brilliant a thinker as Plato. Even though he's wrong about all kinds of things. I mean, he lives so far pre-technology. I mean, how much do you think he could understand the world? It's absolutely astounding to me, though, some of these philosophers, they're basically just going out, wandering around in a field, thinking. And they come up with all of these incredible systems, all of these ways of analyzing things, and they're wrong about all kinds of stuff. But I think, my goodness, the genius of that mind to be able to come up with these thoughts and ideas and arguments, really almost sort of sui generis, really almost just sort of out of their own brain. It's absolutely astounding. But then that system gets critiqued and set aside because it's so problematic, and then another system comes up. And it carries the day for a while, and then its flaws are shown, and it gets set aside. And you just keep going on century after century after century with new brilliant ideas and systems being proposed, which a lot of people accept. And then that gets set aside, and then the next one gets set aside, and on and on and on it goes at different levels of complexity and all of the rest. But in the end, no system of philosophy has ever stood the test of time. Not one. Not because the people weren't brilliant, but because the reality is God exists. And it's no credit to us if we're right, as if we were so clever we figured it out. Paul will make that very clear in a little bit. It's not that we're so wise that God had to pick us to be like his elite task force, because we're so brilliant, we're going to impress the world, you know, with us. So it's no credit to us that we're right, and it's not an issue of intelligence. The reality is that, you know, I routinely spend a lot of time with people who are a lot smarter than I am. It's no credit to me that in grace, God has allowed me to see the truth. It's no credit to me that God has given me the answers in the back of the textbook that I get to consult. It's pure grace and revelation. And so what we represent to the world is truth. Not because we cobbled it together out of our own thoughts and brains, because God took pity on us, had mercy on us, and revealed to us the nature of reality. And so the tremendous advantage that we have is that we believe what's actually true. And so it lines up with reality. It lines up with the way the world is. We have the answers that fit with the grain of the universe. And not because we figured it out. Because God, by his Holy Spirit, opened our eyes to see. But then seeing, we get to represent the truth to the world. And the world needs it. Because no religion and no philosophy that are put together by human beings will ever last. And it will never satisfy. And it will never be sufficient. It will always lack. It will always be empty. It will always be futile. It will always even sort of implode in internal contradiction. And the reason for that is quite simply because they're false. The message of the cross is solely the power of God for salvation because it is true. And that's what we need to remember. This message is actually true. It's the wisdom of God. Since through the wisdom of God, the world did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, we're a little bit past this, of course, in society today. But the evangelical church, in my judgment, seems to catch up to societal trends like three generations too late. So we're always fighting the battles of like 30 years ago instead of actually what's going on in society today, which is slightly embarrassing. But the one thing we keep hearing about in certain circles is that we're in a postmodern age. Well, that's pretty debatable. Pretty debatable whether we were ever really in a postmodern age, but there are certainly still some postmodern kind of, there's a bit of a postmodern ethos in some circles, and that basically means this. A lot of people are fairly skeptical that you could really know anything for sure. So they might say, well, what's true for you is true for you, it's fine, works for you, that's great, it's very pragmatic. I operate with a different truth. You have your truth, I have mine. They're different, but that's okay. You just ethically, if it's okay for you, that's fine. I might have a different set of ethical standards. That's fine for me. And we just kind of try to just live and let live. And there's no real such thing as truth or meaning or value, ultimately. Just subjective preferences. Pretty skeptical. That we can actually know anything for sure. And of course, postmodernism really is a theory about language, actually. But we'll sort of skip all of that. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, what happens for a society to actually get to a place where they believe that's true? Like what actually happens so that it becomes accepted in society to say things like, well, you can't know anything for sure. Like, what happened? How did we get here? How does the world become like that? How do people start thinking that way about all of these various things? Well, there's a long answer, a really long answer. There's also a pretty short answer, and it is basically this. You start thinking that way when you accept a certain package of things to be roughly true. Like, the universe began to exist out of nothing for no reason. Human beings are just sort of the end process of an unguided random process, or sort of the end result of an unguided random process. If that's the case, why would you really trust what goes on in your brain? Your brain's not designed on purpose. It's sort of randomly put together, just molecules in motion. People are so often wrong. You're so often wrong. Different societies have very different moral values sometimes. Who can ever compare the two? Who's to say what's right and wrong? And basically what you do is you look at the history of philosophy and you see all of these systems in ruin and failure. And you basically begin to think, all human thinking is futile. All human thinking is destined to break down. All of these grandiose claims of being intelligent and knowing what's right and all of the rest, it always fails. And in that sense, people who had that sort of postmodern bent were 100% right. It was recognizing the failure of every human system of thought. And they were right. Human systems of thought continually break down. Yet the world continues to reject the Christian worldview, God's truth, that actually makes sense. Now, the Jews, we're told, not only rejected the gospel, they also demanded signs. Show us that you're real. Show us that you're there. As if all of the signs throughout history were not enough. Or you think about, Jesus doing miracles, and the Pharisees say, okay, show us a sign in heaven. And Jesus goes, okay, no. I'm not a magician. I'm not here to impress you with sort of just this pointless pyrotechnics or fireworks displays in the sky. I can do that, but I'm not going to bother. Look at all of the things I've done. I've already given you all of the signs that anyone needs if they want to believe. So some people, they demand signs, not because they have any interest in the truth, but as some kind of challenge to God. They did the same thing to Jesus. And so God's, you know, people will sometimes say, well, if God's real, let him, you know, do whatever, then I'll believe. He probably wouldn't anyway. But God is not a magician at your beck and call. And so that kind of challenge has got it. Jesus himself rejected it. No, I'm not going to just show you a gratuitous sign to satisfy your curiosity. That's what the Jews demanded, as if all the signs Jesus did wasn't enough. The Greeks wanted philosophical sophistication. But for both of them, the gospel message was absurd. And the reason was, for the Jews, the Messiah did not fail. And there could not be a greater failure in their understanding of Messiahship than for the Messiah to come. The Messiah was supposed to do what? Even Jesus' disciples believed this. The Messiah was supposed to come and defeat all of the enemies of Israel. And so they believed when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, they believed he's going up to Jerusalem to destroy the Romans. That's their full expectation. This is the time when the son of David is going to assume David's throne, and he is going to destroy, by the power of God, all of our enemies, and our enemies are the Romans. That's what they all expected. The Messiah did not die in shame and disgrace. Even worse, as Paul will make clear, in the Old Testament law, you're told explicitly, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, or cursed is everyone nailed to a pole. The idea there was the Jews executed certain criminals by stoning them to death. But once they were dead, their bodies were nailed up and displayed as a warning to show the wrath of God and the result of certain types of rebellion. And so you were cursed by God if you were displayed that way. You had died under God's curse. That was the point. How much more so, Paul, in Paul's argument, in terms of fulfillment, how much more so if you die actually by being nailed to that tree? That demonstrates that you're dying under the curse of God. That's why the two thieves on the cross, remember the one thief, you know, says to the other one, basically, stop, you know, this man's innocent. Don't you see that we are under the same punishment? And he's not just talking about capital punishment. He's talking about we are dying under the curse of God. Don't you understand? The Jews then say, our Messiah does not die under the curse of God. To the Romans, Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. It was considered such a horrific, shameful way of dying that Roman citizens were exempted from being executed that way. Only the dregs of society, the scum of the earth, could ever be nailed to a cross. And so to argue that the great king, the one that you worship, was defeated in weakness and shame as the scum of the earth on a Roman cross, that was a joke to the Romans. No great, glorious king, no God, would ever be treated that way. And so no matter where you came from, whether it was the Jewish religious perspective or the sort of the Greco-Roman perspective, the message of the cross was disgusting and absurd. It was just a bad joke. And so to be someone who actually said that you followed and worshipped this one who was nailed to a cross, that was absolute foolishness in every way. And yet, Paul says, this foolish, horrible message is the wisdom of God. This foolish message of weakness, of a God dying, rather than conquering through power, is actually the strength of God. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because when Christ dies on the cross, he dies under the curse of God. We need to be very clear about that. He does die cursed by God. But he's bearing the curse of sin. Our sin, not his own sin. And so he is willing to submit himself to the penalty that we deserve, dying under God's wrath. And he bears God's wrath. He pays the penalty of our sin on our behalf. And if it was only that, if the message of the cross ended with the cross, right, that the whole idea is absurd and revolting and foolish and disgusting. But the message of the cross is shorthand for all the saving events that cluster around the cross and are made possible by it. So it is not that the crucifixion is the last word. It's that Jesus Christ is crucified to pay for our sin, and then he is raised to life again. And so the resurrection becomes the part of the message of the cross that you cannot separate from what God is doing. And so if the cross, if the death was the last word, then it is futile. And Paul makes this clear actually in this very letter later on in chapter 15. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still dead in your sins. The faith is futile. You're to be pitied. The world's right. Except the death wasn't the last word. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He reigns in glory and power and wisdom now over all things. And that's why the message of the death of the Son of God incarnate is the power of God for salvation, because he was raised to life, and all those who are united with him live forever as well. Now, for us then, the question is, why do people like us end up believing a message like this? Is it because we're so morally good that when a message of goodness hits our ears, we immediately resonate with it? Is it because we're smarter than all those teachers of the law? Is it because we're smarter than all those philosophers of this age? And the answer to that is, of course not. There are a lot of really, really, really intelligent people in the world who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not because we're elite. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul casts it back. Before we get a little bit of a big head for accepting the power of God for salvation, Paul wants to ask you a couple questions. Just think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. The story is told, of course, of the Countess of Huntingdon, who was sort of a supporter, a patroness of Whitfield. Often had Whitfield come preach in her estate, you know, to her elite friends and all of the rest. And preaching really was entertainment at one point in history. And she used to say that she was saved by an M. Not many. It doesn't say not any. You know, because she was elite, she was rich, she was of noble birth. And so, yes, it's not that everyone who's a Christian isn't that bright. You know, it's not that no one, you know, once you get past a certain sort of socioeconomic threshold, you can't be saved. It's not saying that at all. But what he's saying is, if you look at the church, we are hardly an elite task force that is put together because we are the first pick of God in terms of, kind of, you think back to your playground experiences when you're going to play whatever sport it is, you're going to play basketball, and everyone lines up, and you've got your two team captains, and they start picking people. Take you. Okay, I'll take you. And you're picking on the basis of trying to get the best players first. Now, if you didn't know that and you were always last picked, I apologize for letting you know that's usually what the criteria was. You know, but the reality is that's usually the way it is the people picking, they're picking to get the best players on their team. Now, we can maybe think that's not what God does. God does not line the world up around a wall and go, oh my goodness, you're brilliant, I'll take you, and you're tall, so you're a good rebounder, I'll take you. Like, he's not picking an elite team. In fact, what he's doing is he's picking people who need mercy and grace. He's picking people who need help. He's picking people who are ruined and lost and, frankly, don't have an awful lot to contribute. Except when he saves them and then gives them gifts and fills them by his Spirit, they can contribute incredibly in the kingdom. They can do incredible things. And it's not because of sort of the raw talent that they had that God needed to develop. It's because what he does is literally supernatural in them. And then he works through them. He works through their gifts so that the impact that they have is far, far, far greater than what could ever happen in terms of natural human ability. So that no one can boast. It's clearly his work. In fact, he says, and this is very, very strong language. Chooses the foolish to shame the wise, chooses the weak to shame the strong. But look at verse 28. If you ever, you know, you ever having one of those days where you're thinking you're pretty something, just read this. God chose the lowly things of the world. So you're one of the lowly things. And the despised things. That's strong. It's tough on the ego. And the things that are not. And the things that are not, today is in a colloquial way, you might want to translate it like, he chose the nothings. That's what it says, the things that are not, they're just nothings. That's a no thing. He chose nothings. But those nothings transform the entire world. Think about the disciples that he chose. Were they the elite of the world? Have you read the Gospels? Has he ever chosen? No, it's just, and yet, by taking the nothings and the nobodies and then throwing them all together and saying, work together, show the world my glory. 2,000 years later, the world is radically, radically different than it ever would have been apart from the impact of the gospel. The gospel has literally changed the world. And there's a lot of work to do yet. Don't misunderstand. There are no laurels for us to rest on just yet. But the gospel has gone all around the world. Societies have been transformed. Lives have been transformed. Billions have been saved through this message of the crucified and risen Lord. Not bad for throwing together a bunch of nobodies in a backwater in the first century and telling them to go and talk. Go and spread a message that's absolute foolishness to everyone you'll ever talk to, Jew and Gentile. There was no one else. There was no one who wasn't a Jew or a Gentile. So no matter who you were talking to, the gospel was absurd. And yet somehow this radically absurd message totally revolutionized the first century world and has spilled out all through history in cascading ripples to go all around the world. The question there is why? How can a message that actually was total foolishness to every single person you talk to, how did it totally transform the first century? How did it totally transform the world? It transformed the world because it was true. Jesus Christ really was raised from the dead. He poured out his spirit with power, and that power is the power of God for salvation through the message of the cross and resurrection. And the reason that there's a church today, the reason that people do something so foolish as to wake up early on a Sunday morning to come here and sing together is because it's actually true. This doesn't work unless it's true, because it's absolutely stupid in every human category of thought. Which is why no one ever accepted it in the first century unless the Spirit of God called them. That's the same as today. The message has always been foolish. In fact, I don't think we understand just how discordant this message was in the first century. Even the resurrection made no sense whatsoever in the first century. You read Plato. Plato and Socrates. They thought the big problem was material reality, physical reality. Socrates wants to die so his spirit can finally be liberated from his body. The Gnostics, all these first century religious figures, they just wanted to live in a sort of the spirit realm, to be told as a philosopher, or to be told in the Greco-Roman world, hey, guess what? Your eternity is in a resurrected body. That was what they were trying to escape. That message was awful to them. It totally shattered everything they wanted. To the Jews, resurrection didn't happen to one person in the middle of history. It happened to everyone at the end of the age. No one was supposed to be resurrected in history. And so to the Jews, they believe in resurrection, but not the resurrection of one person, not Jesus. Not then. It was all at the end of time. To the Gentiles, resurrection was ridiculous. And so the cross is foolishness, and the resurrection is foolishness, and somehow in preaching both messages, which only compound the folly in the minds of literally everyone, the church explodes in growth, and the world is transformed. Well, how do you explain that? You explain that by accepting that it actually is the power of God. And it is through the foolishness of proclaiming this doubly foolish message that people are saved and the world is transformed. He has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This is a reminder of what this message actually is, and don't ever forget this. The wisdom of God for you in salvation is displayed in that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. That is, He is your justification. He has made you right in the eyes of God. So in Christ, so the wisdom of God, this message that everyone thinks is folly, you know, and older translations will cast, you know, wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption as four things. They're probably not. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption are explaining wisdom. Because it's the message of God's wisdom. And the message of God's wisdom contains righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So the first is, He's made you right in His sight. You are righteous in His sight, justified in His view. Holiness, we've already talked about this a little bit. He has taken you from the realm of death and darkness and transferred you into the realm of the sacred. You now belong to Him entirely. In position in Christ, you are holy. So you are justified, you are righteous, and you are holy, and you are redeemed. You are liberated and purchased, freed from slavery to belong to God. So you are right in His sight, you are holy in Christ, and you have been purchased out of slavery to belong to Him. That's not half bad. For a message of absolute foolishness to the world, this is the wisdom of God. You are made right with Him, you are made stainless and perfect in Jesus Christ, and you are redeemed to belong to Him forever. And so then Paul says, therefore, let the one who boasts in the Lord. I mean, in other words, glory in this foolish message, because it's actually power. It's actually wonderful. It's actually beauty. Boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in your own attainments or who you are. Boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast in their riches. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. We are never to boast in a wisdom that we don't have. We are always to boast in the Lord, that in His grace and mercy He has allowed us to know who He is through Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. We sang earlier before the message, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. That's what Paul's saying here. There's nothing we have to boast in except Christ and what He has given us. And although I don't understand why He would do all of this for me, I have no answer for the question as to why He would do all of this for me, except that He loves me for some reason. I'm going to boast in Jesus. Because what Jesus has done is given me eternal life through the power of God for salvation, dying for me, being raised for my justification, so that now I get to boast in the Lord and in the message of eternal life. Well, may God help us. May God help us to be faithful to the message of the cross,
both in what we say and in how we live. And may we see great fruit for this. And this is actually, in some ways, just a little bit exciting. As much as our world really does think the gospel is absolute folly or wickedness, that's exactly the intellectual climate of the first century. No society is beyond the power of God. No group of people are so muddled or hardened in their minds and hearts that the power of God, when he calls them, that he can't reach them somehow. And so as the church, I would say this in a slightly different tone if I was speaking at a conference in the States. Let's not tangle ourselves up with human politics. Let's just trust the message of the gospel. And let's be bold, culturally relevant, understanding the times, being able to defend our faith, being able to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have in us. So not just being ignorant, but not trusting anything except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he can, because we have nothing to boast in. We're so marginalized. This is a prime opportunity for the gospel to go out and to see lives transformed. Because then even the church can't take credit for it. The church is losing in so many ways today. If there's an awakening in society, it will clearly be because of the power of God, so that no one can boast except in him. Would that God does that. This week, pray that God does that. And be bold to share the message of the gospel. As I said, we've already sang and worshiped God. We're going to have another opportunity now to sing and to praise him. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and to lead us in our closing song. And that Christ has borne our sin successfully and victoriously and triumphantly. And having died on the cross, he now lives forever and reigns at your right hand. You are a God who conquers through what looks like folly to us, but is amazingly wise and powerful. Help us to worship you. Help us to be faithful to Christ and to the message of the cross. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.